Once again, I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, as we continue our consideration of the Word of God found here. Philippians chapter 2, we will read beginning at verse 12 through verse 18. The text, verses 14 through 18, but if you have already looked ahead, then you see that we're only going to consider point one this morning, and I have listed there for you three sub-points to guide us in our thinking. And point one really then is found in verses 14 and 15. And then next week, the Lord willing, we will consider points two and three. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May He bless us. May He bless us truly with it this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when I was a young boy in Northwest Iowa, every time I had the opportunity to meet someone who was from California, I would ask them the same question: do you know any movie stars? Do you see them? Do you have any as neighbors? Do you see them in the stores when they drive down your road? I had no idea just how large California is and just how small Hollywood truly is. Now, I don't know where the title movie star came from, whether it's because those who are engaged in that line of work were so good at it, or simply because they were public, they were in the public eye because they were visible to everyone. But let's be honest now, who among us hasn't fantasized at least a little bit about enjoying the popularity and the applause, the benefits, the fame, and the fortune of certain movie stars or athletic stars or maybe music icons? Because let's be honest, in some ways it seems like they have everything. Well, beloved, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you have been saved by the blood of the Savior, if you have the comfort and the confidence of salvation, then you are a star. That's what Paul says. You shine as lights in the world. The word for lights is often translated as moon or stars, and we know that in some translations it says exactly that. You shine like stars in the universe. The Christian in the world is to be similar to the moon and the stars shining bright in a dark sky. Boys and girls, you know what I'm talking about if you've had that opportunity to be out in the late night and it's dark and there are no hindrances of street lights or house lights or anything like that, and it's a clear night. I can't tell you how many times, especially in the wintertime, early on Sunday morning when I'm walking from the parsonage to my study here and the sky is clear, the stars, you cannot count them. There are too many to count, just shining bright. Or that moon. That moon might be so very bright, it's almost like the afternoon sun in some respects. But the moon and the stars, we know, are visible. They are clear for all to see. And that is what the Christian is supposed to be in the world. Visible, clear for all to see. In other words, there is to be something about the Christian that is to be clearly seen We know, of course, that we're not going to have the same impact and influence on the world as a movie star or athletic star or music icon or anything like that. I doubt we're going to have people wanting to be like us and to buy our memorabilia and that kind of thing. And that's definitely not the point, is it? The point is true Christians can't be or not to be missed. They are salvation's shining stars. And what I mean by that, what I would have us to understand by that, is that believers have a reflective purpose. Those who, with our first point now this morning, reveal gospel conduct. And next week, the Lord willing, illumine the gospel message and demonstrate gospel glory. In a sense, our text is like the second half of a bracket. The first part of the bracket begins in chapter 1, verse 27, which we have spent a fair amount of time considering. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of God. Let your conduct and the manner of your conduct be worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about what that means. That means, to summarize very briefly, it means God's people being united in the face of opposition and suffering from the outside world. And with regard to one another in the context of the church, that God's people are to exercise humility and selflessness, and Christ is to be our pattern. Last week we considered together what Paul means when he says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Work out, live out your salvation, live like saved people. And now Paul gives specific instructions, we may say, as to how to work out, how to live out that salvation. Salvation's shining stars, first of all, reveal gospel conduct. They illumine the gospel message. They demonstrate gospel joy. Paul is talking here about what is to be visible in the heart and life of the child of God. Salvation's shining stars reveal gospel conduct as children of God, as those who are content in God, and as those different in God. Our text begins, for this morning, 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Right away, Paul lets us know why we need God to be at work in us. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now notice the context in which God has placed the church. The context in which you and I find ourselves in, a crooked and a twisted generation. And Paul is telling us right up front here that if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you claim to be a Christian, then it matters how you and I live. Well, there are some. There are some professing believers who say, no, it doesn't. Live like you want. That's not what the Word of God says. If you believe in Christ, if you claim to be a Christian, then it matters very much how you and I live. You cannot separate what you believe from how you live. And believers will take great care to live as children of God, because that is what they are. Because Paul's not saying that believers will become children of God through this whole exercise. But again, they already are as believers from the very beginning. He has referred to the Philippian believers as saints. He has rejoiced because of their partnership in the gospel. But now with these verses, he is giving a glimpse of a part of what takes place with sanctification. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. As children of God, which is true only of sincere Christians. Sadly, we need to include the word sincere, because the word Christian in our day has become a very, very broad umbrella under which many are lumped. But it's only true of sincere Christians, as John says in John chapter 1, verse 12, yet to all who received Him, the Lord Jesus. To those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And in contrast to that, our Lord says in John 8, verse 44, to those who rejected Him, you belong to your father, the devil, the father of lies. Those who embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, their Father is God Almighty, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. But for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, their Father is the devil. Those who are children of God, we know, are children by adoption. We're going to consider again this more tonight as well as we consider the work of the Holy Spirit. But by adoption, they were outside of the family of God, unwanted, unloved, unlovable, unworthy. But for the sake of Jesus, because of His perfect work by which our sins are paid and through which His righteousness is given, God the Father legally and rightfully, and I say it that way because God did not compromise His justice. His entire justice was satisfied completely. And therefore, He rightfully and legally brings His people into His family. As Paul says in Romans 8, in Christ we have received the spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. And children of God enjoy the benefits of being children of God, which include that believers are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. He takes up residence in the heart, in the life of one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, recreating us in the image of God. The benefits include being the special objects of God's care and favor, just as parents love and care for their children deeply, and ordinarily, at least, would never do anything to harm them. In the same way, God's people are special objects of His care and His favor, His perfect care and favor. And the benefits also include a privileged position. Sadly, we may not always think it's a privileged position. But the privileged position of being separated from, being called out from, being set apart from the world. Indeed, we are in the world, boys and girls and young people. This is the context in which we live, in which we find ourselves in this life. We are in the world, but we are not of the world in the spiritual sense. Those who have been given new life in Christ are not of the world, in it, but not of it. Because as we are in it, God says, as He does in Isaiah 43, you are mine. Even though that is your context, you are mine. You belong to me. And that means, beloved, that the Christian is to be entirely different from the person who is not a Christian, because in God's sight, that one is entirely different. And therefore, we are to be different. So again, you can say all you want, you're a Christian. You can say that all you want, but you see, as the saying goes, talk is cheap, and also proof is in the pudding. As gospel conduct is revealed as children of God, are also then content in God. Content in God. This is an area that we really need to pay attention to. Are we content in God? Notice Paul says it negatively. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. He's calling for contentment. And I trust it's no secret to any one of us that we live in a world that is anything but content. There is discontentment all around it. We see it in the advertisements alone, don't we? Trying to drive people to discontentment. We hear it on the news. We see it in legal battles all the time. Arguing and complaining. This is not fair. That is not fair. It's not the way I like it. There is a complete lack of contentment, discontentment in the world around us. But Paul calls believers, those who are salvation's shining stars in their revelation of gospel conduct, to be content in God. And you see, beloved, contentment, therefore, contentment in God calls for trusting God. Paul is now describing the character of God's children to fight against the natural tendencies of sin, which include grumbling and disputing. to fight against that as we work, as we live out our salvation in absolutely everything we do in whatever situation that comes upon us, doing so without grumbling and disputing, grumbling, complaining, murmuring, muttering under one's breath with a low voice. Boys and girls, young people, maybe you've done that. You've become so frustrated and angry with your parents or with your teachers, and even those of us who are older, maybe with a boss, and we turn around and we walk away, muttering under our breath. It's an expression of dissatisfaction, simply not being satisfied. And then disputing has the idea of arguing, questioning, the idea of a skeptical criticism. An expression of disagreement. But the thing that we need to understand, beloved, is that both of these, grumbling and disputing, point to rebellion against God. You might say, well, no, it doesn't. I'm not arguing. I'm not disputing. Yes, you are. If you are doing it against anybody else, you are doing it against God. It points to a lack of satisfaction with God, not being satisfied with Him, not being satisfied with what He is doing in your life or for your life, beginning to criticize God, to argue with Him, to question His ways. As someone has described it this way, it points to a lack of love for God and a lack of faith in God. If you think this is easy for me to say, you have another guest coming, because I have to wrestle with this before God allows me to come to the pulpit. Because no one knows better than my wife and my family that I am a grumbler. I am a disputer. And I think Paul was actually trying to, he had Israel in mind. Psalm 106, which served as our call to worship, we sang a portion of it, and I would encourage you to read that psalm. It is a history lesson of Israel. It's a history lesson of the wonderful ways of God with His people. But what's highlighted there, and I think that Paul had in mind, is particularly her grumbling, her complaining. And indeed, if you read it, you're going to read too about God's punishment, but God always restoring them. It's a history lesson of Israel, and particularly her grumbling, her murmuring, her arguing against God. And you remember this from Bible history. They grumbled because they were in Egypt. Then they grumbled because they were out of Egypt, because when they were in the wilderness, they didn't have the good things that they used to have in Egypt. They grumbled because they had nothing to eat. And when God gave them manna, they grumbled because they didn't have any meat. They grumbled because of their leadership. They grumbled even in the promised land. And as Psalm 106 highlights, they forgot God and His wonderful ways, which is precisely what we do. It's precisely what we do when we grumble and dispute and argue and complain. One commentator explains what Paul's saying this way. He says, a complaining or arguing spirit is an expression of ingratitude to God, an expression of lovelessness and pride towards others. It is a denial of grace. It is working against salvation rather than working salvation out into every aspect of our lives. Think about that, beloved. It is an expression of ungratefulness to God for what God has given, for what God has placed in my way, no matter what. We often talk about God's providence and something is providential, but we often say that, and myself included, when things have gone in a way that was amazing, that we didn't expect, but it turned out for good. But guess what? Even the hard and difficult circumstances of life are also God's providence. We don't seem to extol those as much, do we? You can't have it both ways. God's providence runs both ways, both with the good things in life, as we call them, but also the difficult things in life. And therefore, being content in God, not only trusts Him, calls for trust in Him, But also it means accepting God's providence, whatever it might be. The Philippian believers were suffering opposition, and like all believers, they were guaranteed to suffer for the faith. As Paul says in Ephesians, whoever wants to live righteous in Christ will suffer persecution. They will. And therefore, I believe that Paul was calling the Philippian believers, as well as you and me, to be careful that we do not fall into the evil ways of the Israelites. Again, remember the context, that crooked and twisted generation. That means, boys and girls, that for the child of God, for the church of Jesus Christ, we know this life is a pilgrimage, but that means that this world is not our home. We don't rightly belong here. Believers are not suited for it. It's not suited for us. And therefore, it means, beloved, that God will put us in places that we don't like very much. I suspect Paul didn't really like being in prison very much. Never complains about it, as far as we know. He never wrote complaints about it. But I don't suspect that he liked it very much. God will allow us to have days, as it were, where there is not enough water to quench our thirst, and the food is unsatisfying. And I'm not talking now about literal food and water, but when circumstances simply are not satisfying. We are not satisfied with our circumstances. Enemies will confront us. We will ask, why? Why did I have to become diagnosed with this? Why am I not getting better? Why does it seem that everything goes bad for me? Why? 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 We will be tempted to grumble and argue with God, but gospel conduct, as Paul also says in Ephesians, means be angry and sin not. Gospel conduct is content in God. It trusts in Him. It accepts His providence, whatever that providence might be. It remembers that God is working in you, beloved, to will and to work for His good pleasure, even with the difficulties and the hard circumstances and the sadness of this life. It remembers that God is holy and that He is absolutely righteous. He is our Father who loves and cares for you and me. He has sent His only Son to the cruel death on the cross for you while you were still His enemy. And therefore, beloved, we have absolutely no reason to complain. We have everything in Christ Jesus. Or maybe not the glitz and the glamour and the gold of the world and its fame and fortune, but we have all the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. Believers have absolutely no reason to complain. The world has every reason to complain. Even, boys and girls, if the people of the world have everything you could ever want, it's not going to last. The child of God remembers that God does not promise us all good things, but He promises that all things will indeed work for our good. This contentment in God, beloved, trusts Him. It accepts His providence, and it understands sanctification. It understands, beloved, that sanctification, our sanctification, is God's chief concern for you and for me. Do you understand what I'm saying here? God's chief concern for you and me is not that we have a good time in this life. It is not that we be happy and successful here. It's not that everything go our way, that we never experience a hard time, that life is always easy for us. That is not God's chief concern for you and me. In fact, the truth is that you and I might be more useful and more serviceable to God in a wheelchair or with very little income or whatever the case might be. His chief concern for you and me, unlike what some people believe, is not that this life go absolutely. Some people have made the Christian life that if everything is going well, life is great and you have no troubles, that's what God wants for you as a Christian. No, He doesn't. He's never said that. He's never promised that. His chief concern for you and me as believers is that one day we be perfect as Christ is. His chief concern is your soul and my soul, and He will do whatever it takes to keep that soul safe in the palm of His hand. Oh, we don't always understand God's ways with us, but we are to be content that He makes no mistake, that His way is perfect. We are called to be content in God. If you are a child of God, beloved, other things will have to go. Things that would destroy us. Things that we think are good for us but might very well destroy us. And He will see to that. He will see that those things go as He holds on, as He works in us to make sure that we arrive one day in the perfect state of glory. And until then, we are called to follow Christ's example. He simply asks throughout this life, whatever providence, positive or negative, that we might encounter, He asks that we do what Jesus Christ Himself did. He did not grumble or argue when He was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days by the devil and without any food and drink. He did not grumble in the Garden of Gethsemane when His sweat was as great drops of blood. He did not grumble and complain when He was taking the curse of sin for you and me upon Himself on the cross, suffering even to the most bitter torment of hell. He didn't grumble and argue. We are called to be content. So I ask each and every one of us to consider this question, these questions. Would you be content if God requires you to give up your most prized possession? Would you be content if God requires you to give up your favorite hobby? Would you be content if God requires you to give up the person you love most? Would you be content? Can you say in truth what we sing in that beautiful hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with God," stanza 4, "the dearest idol I have known. Whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from Thy throne and worship only Thee." Beloved, as shining stars, children of God reveal conduct worthy of the gospel, filled with contentment in God, and also then show that we are different in God. Sometimes we don't want to be different, do we? Again, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Contentment. Why? That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Different. Where? In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as stars in the world. Sanctification, we know, includes putting off more and more the old man of sin, which includes grumbling and disputing, and putting on more and more the new man of righteousness, which is blameless and innocent and without blemish. That's the character of the Christian. That's what Paul is telling us here. That character is blameless, innocent, and without blemish. Now, blameless has to do with observable conduct, what can be seen by those who can see us, so that there is to be nothing to blame in or about God's people. The world is to be able to find nothing for which to point a finger at Christians. Oh! God's people are to live so that those around us, those who look at us, those who observe us, would never be able to see or find anything to charge against us. Well, you say this, but you do that. The only charge that the world ought to be able to make against believers is that we are faithful. Guilty, hopefully. The only charge that they ought to be able to make is that God's people live what we profess to believe. Again, the idea here is not so much inward nature, but outward appearance, which indeed flows from inward nature, which Paul gets to next. Blameless. It's easy, right? It's easy for each and every one of us. I mean, who of us, come on. Who of us gives the world anything, any sort of ammunition to point at us and say, That's not easy at all. In fact, I suspect each and every one of us, if we were honest, we would say we give the world plenty of ammunition, plenty of reason to point a finger at us to question what we profess to believe. You see, beloved, we must care about what others think of us. We must care. Not in the sense of a fear of man, not with regard to a pressure to conform, peer pressure, that kind of thing, young people, with regard to conforming in our dress and language and activities so that the world is more accepting. No, but we are to care about what the world thinks of us when it comes to our Christian conduct. It is to matter. Again, grumbling and disputing against God becomes manifest as we do it with each other. When we do it with each other, we do it against God. It becomes manifest as well when we do it against each other. The Philippian believers struggled here, and they were to get rid of their discord. They were to get rid of it so they might be blameless. Complaining, beloved, even if you're at work and your co-workers who don't know the Lord Jesus, they hear you complaining about your life and my car and my work. I hate my work. No, it ought not be that way. And even when the world looks at the church, there is so much in the visible church. We complain and we argue and we bicker with one another, whether within the congregation or congregation to congregation. And the world sees that. It sends a contradictory message. It reflects poorly on God and the name Christian. And therefore, beloved, in all places, in all circumstances, there is to be no evidence of sin and failure. And our pattern, again, is to be the Lord Jesus. As He says in John chapter 8, again to those who rejected Him, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" And of course, the answer was no. But as we live before the eyes of a watching world, beloved, we are to remember at every moment to whom we belong. And may that be our encouragement to strive to live blamelessly. And then Paul says, innocent. Now getting to the inside. Pure, unmixed, unadulterated. Boys and girls, I think I've used the illustration of this water before. I think this water is pretty pure. I think Bob gives me good water out of the water fountain, and he doesn't put anything in there that he shouldn't. I shouldn't give him any ideas, should I? But if I were to put a drop of poison in here and stir it up, it's no longer pure. It's no longer unmixed and unadulterated. It is very adulterated. And I would be in danger. And you see, Paul is now talking about the inward character, what I am on the inside, that which is not visible to the eyes of others. And he is saying that the inside is then demonstrated in being blameless. There is to be a consistency from the inside to the outside, not being hypocritical, not living a two-faced life. We are to live what we claim to believe. As Jesus explained, it's simply not enough to keep from physically committing adultery and murder, but we are to not lust and not hate in our heart. And then Paul really summarizes blameless and innocent with the word blemish, without fault, without rebuke. There is to be nothing in the Christian to cause a stain. Is this impossible? Absolutely, for you and me. In fact, if it were left up to us, we might as well cash it in right now. We might as well give up, because it is absolutely impossible for you and for me, but not for God. You see, this is sanctification. The Holy Spirit making us to actually and really fit with the way that God sees us in Christ Jesus. He sees His people, whether we're a brand new believer or whether we've been a believer for many, many years. He sees us as perfectly righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is in the process by His Spirit of making us to be that way. And again, as we have said recently, we cooperate in that. In other words, sanctification, that process includes for you and me that this is to be our desire, this is to be our goal, this is to be that for which we strive because of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it may very well be seen, I think it is seen most vividly, in how we deal with sin. When the world does point that finger and say, "Hey, I caught you," how do we deal with that? Well, we are called to shine like as stars as well, salvation's shining stars, as those who demonstrate repentance, forgiveness of God, the grace and the glory of God. And the beauty of all this is that it comes with a guarantee in Jude 24 of the Lord Jesus. Jude says that He will keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault. And Paul in Ephesians 5 regarding the bride, that the bridegroom will present her to Himself without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's the character of a Christian. And that character of a Christian then is to be contrasted with the world. The Christian is entirely different again from the person who is not a Christian. Paul makes that clear here in this text, that there is an antithesis, that the believers and unbelievers are complete opposites. Now, of course, we know, sadly, sometimes it doesn't look that way. When I look at my life, there's not a whole lot of difference, but what we're talking about now is when it comes to the born-again heart, again, whether that one is brand new to the faith and just starting out, and that struggle with sin is even stronger than someone who is more mature in the faith, and sometimes it doesn't look like we are complete opposites, but there is a complete difference, antithesis between the heart that is born again and the heart that is not. Again, the heart that is born again is to be blameless and innocent without blemish. But Paul speaks of that context again, that crooked and twisted generation. Crooked with regard to actions and attitudes and behavior, which for you and me are to be blameless and innocent without blemish. The truth is straight, but the lie is crooked. It goes off in all directions. It seeks to deceive. That which is crooked turns away from the truth. It cannot be trusted. It is the very opposite of blameless, because this generation is also twisted. Twisted, depraved, perverse in mind and heart. It has a distorted inward nature, the very opposite, again, of pure. Paul is telling us that children of God are totally opposite of the world by virtue of Christ Jesus, that truly there is nothing in common between the believer and the unbeliever. And beloved, we need to stop acting as if there is. We need to stop looking for what we might have in common with the world, because sometimes, because of God's restraining hand, we must admit that the world doesn't seem so bad. But we are called to remember, there is that world of difference between the born-again heart and the unborn-again heart, and between those whose father is God Almighty and those whose father is the devil. Total opposition. There's complete sin on the other side, dangerous and deadly. But salvation's shining stars, as they reveal gospel conduct, uncover that darkness of this generation. Oh, this is where it gets uncomfortable. We are to uncover the darkness of this generation among whom the children of God shine as lights. You see, they cannot help but to be seen. They will be. They must be seen as different. Salvation's shining stars are to be in the world, in this context, what light is to the darkness. Boys and girls, you know that if you walk into a completely dark room and you can't see even your hand in front of your face, all of a sudden you turn on the light and the light exposes everything that's in the room. That is what salvation's shining stars are to be in the world. Our holiness, beloved, is to stand out in unmistakable contrast to the darkness and the night of sin and of the sin and evil of this world in which we live. Not in an arrogant way again, but selflessly, humbly. And on a very practical level, boys and girls and young people, this means that you ought never have to worry about hiding or covering up things from your parents. If you are considering doing something and along with that comes the thought, I can't let my parents find out. I need to hide it from them. I need to cover it up from them. The answer ought to be clear. Absolutely not. Why? Because believers do not seek the darkness, but they expose it. That's the function of light, to expose it. And as light, we are to expose the darkness and the hideousness of sin, and instead to illumine the proper path, the proper way of safety and hope, which again we hope to consider next time. But there is that exposing function. We're called to show the world its sin and shame. How? Holy living. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, everything exposed by the light becomes visible. But let's be honest, so often we are scared to offend the world. We're scared of the world and how they might react. We're more scared of the world to offend the world than we are to offend God. But you see, beloved, the gospel is offensive. The gospel is light. It is the truth. It points out what is wrong. And gospel conduct will offend. When you and I live righteously before God, it will expose the darkness of the sin and the behavior of the world. It'll tell them that what you're doing is wrong. And who of us likes to be told that we're wrong? Not very many of us. But we must not fear man, beloved. We are to fear God, whose grace is greater than all of our fears. And as salvation shining stars, we are to help the world see the kind of life that they are living by living a life that is exactly opposite of theirs. By living a life that is exactly opposite of theirs in appearance. Again, humility and selflessness versus arrogance and selfishness. Maybe you remember the slogan, "No Fear." It used to be on a lot of t-shirts and that kind of thing. No fear. But really what that slogan meant, it was used for taking dangerous chances and risks with one's body, with one's very life. That's unbiblical. It's sinful. There is to be reverence for our bodies that God has given to us. We are not to needlessly put ourselves in danger. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And part of that fear, I would suggest, is that we are to be afraid of sinning. We ought to be afraid of offending God in the sense that we don't want to. But even living life exactly opposite of the world in appearance with regard to our clothing. Now, some of you are going to go, "Oh, brother, are you kidding me? Now you're going to bring up clothing?" Yeah, I am. Because, dear people of God, just because something is the style, the fashion of the world, does not mean it is acceptable for God's people, for God's children. When will we start being more concerned about what God thinks than about what the world thinks? Living life completely opposite as well in speech, pure language, no swearing, no cussing, no cursing. Speaking the truth. Speaking with honesty. And even with regard to our responses, again, Proverbs 15:1 is instructive. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. How many of you with me are guilty of intentionally giving a harsh word, whether to my dear wife or to a child or to somebody that I wanted to dig in? Completely sinful. Giving a harsh word, intentionally stirring up anger in that person, wanting to make them frustrated and angry. But also living a life exactly opposite of the world in attitude. Again, with regard to our attitude toward work, may it be, beloved, that our co-workers would never hear us complaining about our job and treating it as just a necessary evil. That's not to say that we're always going to like our job, but God doesn't say you got to keep with it. Go find another one if you want. But while you and I are carrying out our work, we are to demonstrate that who our true boss is. That our work is unto the Lord. Also in our attitude toward our marriages. Too many marriages are treated lightly nowadays. Our attitude ought to be that we treat it highly and exalted as God does, representing Christ and His church. Something that is lasting. Something that we love. Something for which we will fight. Our attitude toward our family, our attitude toward our spiritual training. We could go on and on and on. But also our attitude toward certain luxuries in life that the world says you gotta have. Well, maybe those are the very things that we ought to do without. Beloved, it is impossible to be yoked with unbelievers because believers and unbelievers have nothing in common. Again, understand, I'm not saying that I'm not talking about the fact that we shop in the same stores, we work in the same businesses and those kinds of things. Though there are certain things we do have in common in that sense, but I'm talking about in the spiritual sense, which spills over into everyday life. But we have nothing in common. We do have a purpose with the world of unbelievers. We are to be a showcase to the world of God's glory and God's grace. The unbeliever will hate what the believer loves and love what the believer hates. And the unbelieving world will criticize every flaw that they see in the visible church and in you and me as professing believers. And they will use that as an excuse to not be a part of it. God has set us apart in Christ Jesus. He has rescued us from this crooked and twisted generation. Why would we ever want to go back? Well, the world will hate us. The world will despise the light that we shed by the Holy Spirit as we work out that salvation. But those who find themselves safe in God's abiding love, they won't be bothered by the world's hate. They won't desire the world's applause. And there again, the question for you and me to leave with this morning is, where are you at home? Where are you the most comfortable? In the family of God or in the world of unbelievers? Well, the family of God is not sinless, sadly. And we often face a lot of frustrations which God calls us to work at and work out as well. But the family of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is where the Holy Spirit is busy and active. He's not busy and active in the world whose father is the devil. He is busy and active in the family of God, in the church, and this is where God's promise is found. And therefore, beloved, may we remember that the stars of this life, they work for, they crave, they live by the applause and the following of men. We know that because all they want is ratings. All they work for is awards. But you see, that will not last. It will come to an end, for some sooner than later. We see it all the time, don't we? Fallen stars. But for each and every one, their starlight will fade out. It will die. But for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are salvation's shining stars whose light is a reflection of the glory of the Lord. Their light will never fade. It will never go out. It will only increase in its illumination by the grace of God as they will live forever in the glorious presence of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we may have to confess that there are things that we have heard this morning that we didn't like very much. Things that made it clear that You are pointing Your finger directly at me and my life and my desires. And therefore, Father, we humbly come before You and pray that You would continue to be busy and active in our hearts and lives by Your Holy Spirit, changing us, molding us, shaping us, making us more and more after Your will. Father, we pray that we would truly have the mind of Christ, our Savior. Work that in our hearts, in our lives, in the most powerful way, for Jesus' sake. Amen.